Good evening, my dear brethren and sisters. Yes, we're going to finish off Obadiah tonight. It's, as you know, a very short little prophecy, but there's an awful lot of information contained in it. It's quite a sophisticated prophecy in many ways. There are many different levels to Obadiah's prophecy, which we'll see tonight. So what we're going to do tonight, God willing, is just briefly review one or two of the salient points of part one that we did last week. Then we'd just like to consider Obadiah in a verse-by-verse format from the verses 10 to 21, which really can be broken down very nicely into a description of the terms of hatred that Edom had for Israel from verses 10 to 14, and then from verses 15 to 21, the salvation and the future glory of Zion. And then, finally, we'd like to look at one or two lessons for ourselves from this, because, of course, all of these things have great application, not only in an intellectual understanding of the principles of prophecy, but what they actually practically mean for us as brethren and sisters in Christ. All right. Well, the first thing is we seem to indicate from last week that the prophecy of Obadiah was given to Israel probably, somewhere around 840 BC, and we gave the reasons for that last week. It's probable it was that time, though we can't be sure. And we also saw that the prophecy was given to Judah, but it was actually about Edom and Edom's destruction. And we saw that Edom's origins, firstly, were of course the man Esau, and then that became a nation. So that the characteristics of a man became characteristics of a nation. And we're going to see the extension of those characteristics, God willing, tonight into more than one nation. We also saw that Edom's characteristics were arrogance, pride, and a huge amount of self-confidence. And that was based largely on their territory and the ground that they inhabited, which was very easily defensible. It was very well protected. It was a hairy place, as we remember, very rough and mountainous. And we also remember that we looked at two different types of servants because, of course, Obadiah means a servant of Yahweh, but there were also servants of pride. And that led, of course, to the destruction of Edom. And the servants of God are given the salvation of Zion. And then finally, we saw that Edom was destroyed as a nation, which is the primary fulfillment of the prophecy in many ways. We saw that Edom as a nation was pretty much destroyed by the time of the Nabataean Arabs, and they moved into the southern part of Judea and became the Idumeans, and then really became mingled with the Jews until the Romans literally obliterated them. So the primary destruction of Edom as a people has happened, and that's what we saw last week. All right, if we open our Bibles, we could probably keep them open just at Obadiah, because all the other ones I'm going to refer to are going to be on the screen, and you just might like to make notes of them, and you can look them up later. Well, verse 10, "For thy violence against thy brother, Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." Well, this was quite an indictment, wasn't it? Because this is what God was saying to Edom. Because of Edom's violence against his brother Jacob, shame was going to cover Edom. Now, look what God had said to Jacob to do to the Edomite. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 at verse 7 to 8, "Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother." And that, of course, we know is the origin of Esau and Jacob as the two brothers. "Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou art stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of Yahweh in their third generation." So that there was not a cutting off, there was no hatred, there was to be no malevolence from Jacob's side to Edom. And generally throughout Scripture you will see that that really was more or less the characteristic that was followed. That Jacob tended to try and be more peaceful to Edom than Edom was towards Jacob. And Jacob is used there in that verse very strongly in contrast to the Esau of verse 8. And it's actually showing us that the root cause of all of this was the familial problems between Esau and Jacob stemming from their birth. And as I said, the divine commandment to Jacob was not matched by Esau or Edom as a country and as a people. So they broke God's commandment. It was implicit that they should keep the reciprocal command, which they didn't do. And the root of the hatred we know, Genesis 27 at verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob. Look at the direction of the hate. Because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. So the desire to kill and have revenge and have an antipathy between the two was there from the beginning when Esau hated Jacob. And we know that it was exacerbated by this one particular incident. Now, this one particular incident, as we all well know, comes from the time when the Jews had left Egypt. They were wandering around the Sinai Peninsula, and now the time of their 40 years wandering was coming to an end, and they were about to enter the land. And in Numbers 20, verses 14 to 22, we read the following. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom, thus saith thy brother Israel. You see, so Jacob was still saying, I am your brother. Treat me like a brother. Thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. And goes on to explain what happened to them in Egypt. And verse 16, when we cried unto Yahweh, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Not our border. They understood the principle that God had said, Edomites, the Edomites' territory is theirs. You will not have one place to put your foot. And Moses acknowledged that. So there was no threat to the Edomites. So you think, well, here's a brother. What shall we do? Of course we'll let him through. And the area that they wanted to go from, of course, they were going from the area of Goshen. They had moved down through the Sinai Peninsula over that period of time. Now they were coming up to about here, where they had sent from Kadesh the messages through into Edom to say, we need to come up here and move up the king's highway and into the land. So it was, they were just outside of the borders of Edom. They didn't transgress the borders and then say, I'm sorry, and try and move in. They waited outside at Kadesh. And Moses said, let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields nor through the, or through the vineyards. Neither will we drink of the water of the wells. They're going to go thirsty through the place. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom's response is, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. The hatred was there. It was there from the very beginning, and the hatred was still permeating every single thought of the Edomites to Jacob, as Jacob was trying to make a way into the land. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then we'll pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. Only the dust of my shoes I'm going to walk through. And Edom said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. A good way to treat your family, isn't it? Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. So, the wanderings in the wilderness, here's Kadesh over here, and here's Edom. And of course, the path they wanted to take was up through this king's highway, which, as we saw last week, was actually a smoother area. It was an easier walk, particularly at the end of this tiresome journey into the land. And because Edom said, literally, that area here, which we saw last week, was Edom, they had to skirt it and go all the way around a much more tortuous route, around past Moab, and then, of course, into the land. Now, what is the shame that's mentioned there in verse 10? For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. Did it mean that Edom was going to feel absolutely grief-stricken for what it had done? That word shame there in the Hebrew actually means something different. It means that they were to be confounded. So remember last time we saw that Edom was a very wise in their own eyes country. They thought that there was something special. So the wisdom of Edom and their pride and their arrogance was going to be confounded and confused. And it's in the context of Hosea 10 verse 6 where Israel is going to be ashamed of his own counsel. It's the self-same word there, shamed, in Hosea 10 verse 6, which is confounded. Israel was confounded in Hosea 10 verse 6 by her own counsel. Her people didn't speak right words to her, and she was destroyed through the poverty of the counsel that was given to Israel. The same thing, God said, would happen to Edom. And she'd be cut off forever. And as we saw last week, it was fulfilled with the ancient city and the ancient people of Edom. It was completely fulfilled. So God's prophecy, if you're trying to show somebody the Bible and say, well, God prophesied Edom was destroyed, the Edomites are no more. That was correct. It was completely fulfilled. However, the forever has a future and final fulfillment which is yet to come. And verse 10 starts opening up our thoughts and our minds to a future destruction of Edom. And we're going to cover that this evening. That's going to be the core of what we're going to look at. So Obadiah verses 11 and 12. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, that's Judah's forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots, as the RSV says, for Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the city, that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. So we presented here with God's indictment of the Edomites, a list of some of the evil that they did to Jacob. And it's almost tempting when you read this that this is past tense, isn't it? And verses 13 and 14 continue. It almost seems as if it's finished. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. So it almost seems as if it was something that was past, but we actually need to look at the Hebrew verbs here very carefully. You see, the English seems to indicate that this is past tense, it's already happened. But if you have a look at the verbs, and this is where the Hebrew scholars tell us these things, I don't know these things myself, but the Hebrew scholars say that the verbs there, the doing words, don't actually carry a sense of time. It doesn't. It means that they're not linked to the past or to the present or the future. It could be all of them, any one of them, or none of them in that sense. We can't determine which one of the past, the present, or the future tenses the verbs indicate. For example, it says in the Hebrew, it should be translated, in the day of thy standing over against Jacob, the day when you did it. And that could be something future, something you were presently doing, or something in the past. As I indicated, past, present, or future. And many scholars have said that the verb should rather be rendered as imperatives. Imperatives, of course, you know, you say to somebody, it's imperative you do it. It means it's an instruction. So instead of saying, for example, in verse 11, the day thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon them. Verse 12, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. It actually is indicative of saying, look not on your brother in the day that he becomes a stranger. Look not, do not. Don't do these things, he's your brother. So it's almost an instruction from God to the Edomites. It's not necessarily indicating anything in the past. And this really comes out from the use of this little symbol. It's the Hebrew words Aleph and the L here, which precedes the verbs. And one of the commentators, Pusey, said that when you have this Al in front of the verb, and even if the verb has got a future tense, don't do this, it forbids the future thing. In other words, it's saying, don't do it. It's forbidding it by the combination of that little Hebrew al with the future tense. So it's really God instructing the Edomites not to look and to gloat and to take advantage of the suffering of Jacob. And it's very important too, because in prophecy, we find from Deuteronomy 18 at verse 22 that God says, and this is one of the core things that Christadelphians have always believed, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So what Moses was giving as a prototype here was that the prophet had generally to either foretell or forthtell, but be an instructor of God during his lifetime for him to gain credibility in the eyes of the people. So that means that there had to be a primary fulfillment generally in the present, in the life of the prophet. And you find in scripture, brothers and sisters, and you see it in many cases, the Olivet prophecy being a case in point, that there are primary, secondary, and even tertiary, third or possibly more applications of prophecy. It doesn't always necessarily just focus on one particular event, for the very reason that Moses outlines in Deuteronomy 18. If the prophet is going to speak about the future but has to be given credibility at the present, surely something he says now has to happen. And you believe him so that what he tells you about the future you can also believe with certainty. So it really is a combination of multiple applications of prophecy. We're going to see that coming out very plainly in the prophecy of Obadiah. So getting back to the verbs that are used then, the fact that the verbs can be past, present, or future, and is indeterminate, is very important. Because it's telling us that these prophecies then can have multiple applications. It's not linking it to one specific event. That's very interesting. So the primary application of verses 11 to 14 would be in the days of Obadiah. If Obadiah was, as we hypothesized, writing around 840 BC, it could be the attack by the confederacy of Edom and the Arabs in the reign of Jehoram in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 16 to 17. Now, either Obadiah lived just before that, which would have been around, say, 860 BC, and he prophesied of it and it came to pass in his days, or it was something that was just recently happened in Judah's history and Israel's history, and they could understand the context of what Obadiah was saying as he foretold. He was explaining the reason for the attack. So if that was the case, that was the primary application in the life of Obadiah. What was then the secondary application of the prophecy? Well, the Babylonian invasion of 588 BC seems to be the one that's indicated, because it's most cataclysmic. It was a future application from the days of writing of the prophecy. And the tertiary application, the third one, is still to come. And these are the ones, second and third, that we're going to look at tonight. And have a look here. If you have a look at verses 11 and 12, what Jacob was suffering and Edom's sin as a catalogue, they became a stranger to Zion. Now, if this is prophesying of the future, when the Babylonians swept down upon Judah, the day they became a stranger, it was the day they became a stranger to their own city of Zion. They were taken out of their home city. And what did Edom do? Looked with lustful and laughing eyes at what was coming on Judah. Then, of course, there was the day of destruction. The day of destruction of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians in the third sacking of Jerusalem. And what did they do? They didn't wring their hands with grief that the brother had been sacked. They rejoiced. And the day of distress, not only is the city sacked, but now they're taken out of the country. And it's just the remnant, those few grapes who were left in the cities of Judah that were left, were spoken evil of by Edom. She laughed in the day of Zion's distress. And likewise, verses 13 and 14. You notice here, by the way, there are three sins. Verses 13 and 14, there was suffering at Judah's gate, suffering with Judah's affliction and Judah's substance. Verse 14, Judah's predicament, Judah's escapees, and Judah's remnant. What does Edom do? She enters, she looks, and she grabs what she can. She grabs the substance of Judah. Verse 14, when Judah was in the predicament with the Babylonians descending on her, she stood in the crossroads to bar her escape. When the people were trying to escape from Judah, she cut them off. When the remnant were trying to escape, she delivers them up. So there are three sets of three sins. Did you notice that? From the previous verse, verse 12, there were three sins. Verse 13, there are three sins. Verse 14, there are three sins. And you know what Scripture says in Amos 1? Thus saith Yahweh, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And the characteristics, the sins of Edom, are now grouped into the three clusterings of what the definition of the sin of Edom was. Because he did pursue his brother with a sword, the hateful action against his brother, and did cast off all pity, absolutely heartless, merciless Edomites to the fleeing Judeans. And his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. His wrath was not staunched with this, was it? The Babylonians took them away, but Edom still hated them and despised them. And God said, because of it, I will send a fire upon Teman. Remember the wise of Teman, the Temanite who was the false comforter of Job, Eliphaz? And he says, I've sent a fire on those people who are wise in their own eyes, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. Remember, that was one of the cities, the northern cities of Edom. So God is going to destroy her for her three sins against the people of Judah. And remember, we said Ezekiel 25 and Ezekiel 35 fill in a lot of the details, and you almost need to read all the scriptures relating to the prophecies of Edom in parallel to get a full understanding of how God views Edom and what Edom is. And verse 12 of Ezekiel 25, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, therefore thus saith Adonai Yahweh, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom. And of course he's going to make everything from Teman and Dedan desolate. And you see, of course, it's this continual dripping hatred, this vengeance, this offense, this revenge against the children of Judah. That's the attribute of the Edomites. Ezekiel 35, verses 5 to 9. What did we say about the hatred? God picks it up again. He says, you have a perpetual hatred. You can't stop hating and being angry. And you've shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. When they needed a brother to run to for assistance, what did you do? You pulled out the sword. In the time that their iniquity had an end. They were being judged for their iniquity by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar as God's instrument, but they added to their woes in the time of their calamity. Therefore, as I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, I will prepare unto thee, and think of the redness of Edom, blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Sith thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from him that passeth out and him that returneth. So God was going to, it says, he wants to turn the red Edomites into a pool of blood for their wickedness and their perpetual hatred against Israel. And just remember this verse, we're going to come to it later in another prophecy. I'm sure a couple of you have got it already. Ezekiel 35 continues, and I will fill his mountains with slain men, and thy hills, and in thy valleys, and in all thy rivers shall they fall that are slain with the sword. And as opposed to the perpetual hatred, what does God say to Edom? For your perpetual hatred you get rewarded with perpetual desolations. And thy city shall not return, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. And of course, this is speaking to a future time, isn't it? We know those words that the world and people shall know that God is the true God of all the earth is indicative of a future time. This is opening the prophecies up to a future time when the real Edom will be destroyed by God. Verses 12 and to 15, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel. Now, the mountains of Israel, of course, were the habitation of Zion. And they were speaking against God because there was the mountain of flesh, the mountain of Esau, speaking against the mountains of Israel, the mountain of Zion. So it's a comparison between two powers. You see, in Scripture, mountains are powers. So they spoke blasphemies against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given to us to consume. So they saw the opportunity that was given to them by the Babylonians, and they went and took liberties with the situation that had been given to them by the Babylonian invasion. Thus with your mouth have ye boasted against Judah. God says you've done it against me, and you've multiplied your words against me, and God in heaven hears, and he will not let that go unrequited. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, when the whole earth rejoiceth, the whole earth, a future time, I will make thee desolate, Edom. So there's going to be a finality to this with God. As thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea, even all of it. And they shall know that I am Yahweh in that day. And you notice what God is doing. What Edom did, God does directly back to them. Why? Because Edom lived on the premise of vengeance. If somebody does this to me, I will do the same back to them. Vengeance. God says, you did it to Judah, I will repay, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And they shall know in that day that I am Yahweh. And look what Psalm 137 does. Now, Psalm 137, of course, is the one of the captives of Zion in Babylon, and a song being required of them. And how can they sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And verse 7 says, remember, O Yahweh, the children of Edom. This is what they're singing in Babylon. Remember, Yahweh, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof. Burn it to the ground, the Edomites were saying. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. You see, there was a partnership in some ways between Babylon and Edom. The Babylonians did the dirty work, and the Edomites came around and snapped up all the edges. Remember, the previous week we looked at the gleanings, that God said, if somebody came and stole from you, wouldn't they just leave something around? But God says, when I clean you out, Edom, there will not be left one grape on the ground when I glean from you. And this is the point. Babylon did the main invasion, and Edom came around and picked off all the remainders of the stragglers out of Jerusalem and all their booty. Of course, they also wanted the wealth. Remember, these were people on the trading routes, and they wanted to take the booty of Judah and spread it and use it in their trade with the Middle East. And we'll see some of those diagrams later. Obadiah 15 and 16. For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. Now verses 15 and 16 are very interesting verses, because this is really the start of the prophecy being flared out into the future. Because we know that the term the day of the Lord occurs in that exact form some 21 times in Scripture, and in many other occurrences in a similar form. And of course the day of the Lord, as we know, taking one example from Zechariah 14, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So we know the day of the Lord is a future event. It's an event in which God is going to be manifested in the earth, and it's a time which is going to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, it's very interesting to notice this is a little aside, though, that little phrase, all nations, if you track it through Scripture and the application of that phrase, all nations, you'll find that in many instances it doesn't actually mean all nations of the entire planet. Not saying that it's not going to be a massive conflagration, but it refers to all nations pertinent to that circumstance. So, for example, we're going to have a look at Psalm 83 in a short while. All nations relating to Israel are countenanced as all nations in that particular instance. So the context tells us who all the nations are. And of course, we know from Zechariah that, of course, it's the great confederacy coming against Israel and all the massive defenses from the West and their confederates. So the day of the Lord is a future time. It refers to the time of Christ's return and judgment. And now Obadiah's prophecy widens by the use of two phrases, the day of the Lord, and the other phrase there, all the heathen. So now it's not just merely speaking about the Edomites, it's speaking about all the heathen, the people who are unbelievers in the eyes of God. So Obadiah's prophecy is starting to have a look at the future. And as verse 16 says, as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Lamentations says, Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21 to 22, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, thou that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. So, of course, one of the things that most nations did when they got a victory is they celebrated. You look at Belshazzar's feast. It was a celebration of power over all nations. He gathered all these ambassadors from different countries, and they had a wonderful feast. He was in charge. He was at rest. He had defeated the enemy, and they got drunk on it. And God says, the cup of my punishment is going to come upon you. As you drunk in celebration over my people, so you are going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God Almighty. Verse 22, the punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. So her punishment is past. He will no more carry thee away into captivity, Zion. He will visit thine iniquity instead, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. And that's similar to the phraseology at the end of verse 21. He's going to discover thy sins, show thy nakedness, and the paucity of righteousness, which was Edom's. So, verse 16 then leads us to the comments and the thoughts, the question, who is Edom? Now, it's very interesting to try and look at this, because as we saw from last week, Edom as a nation has been destroyed as prophesied, QED, finished. And Edom as a country, geographically, is in modern Jordan and part of the Arabian Peninsula. And Idumea, where the Edomites had moved to, of course, is in the southern part of modern Israel. And it's very important to notice scripturally, and these are two verses you can jot down there, that Edom is referred to as a people and a geographical region. It's not only a people. So the prophecy cannot just be merely restricted to saying, well, the Edomites are dead, the prophecy is completed, and that the primary and the secondary application are already over. The fact that Edom refers to a geographical region as well as to a people is extremely important. So Edom speaks of a place as well as a people. Now the people have been destroyed, and what about the place? Well, it's interesting to notice that the attitudes of Edom are still very much present towards Israel, aren't they? There are those who have perpetual hatred to Israel, who are unbrotherly, who are vengeful and continuously antagonistic towards Israel. Here's the modern territory. There's ancient Edom, which sits in Jordan, and it stretches down into the Saudi Arabian Peninsula a bit. And, of course, Idumea was here. So it really is this area sitting in modern Jordan, one of the Arab countries. And now we need to look at the role of the Arabs in prophecy. And this is something which I think Christadelphians have got to do because of the events in the land. And we've seen an awful lot of nonsense going around Christadelphian circles on the role of the Arabs. And I think we should actually just try and think through these things now and see how they fit very nicely into the prophecy of Obadiah. Well, the hatred between Esau and Jacob was actually a mirror of another hatred, wasn't it? It was a mirror of another hatred between Ishmael and Isaac. And of course, Ishmael and Isaac formed two clans, two families. And we also knew from Esau and Jacob, two families and two nations were formed. So we've almost got a mirroring of the hatred between these people. Ishmael forming the Arabic people and Isaac forming the Jewish people. Of course, both of them are Semitic. They were, of course, from the same father. So the Arabs then take on a lot of the attributes of Edom, the characteristics of hatred for Jacob, for Isaac, as Edom did. In Psalm 83, the Arab nations that are shown there in Psalm 83, and we're going to go through each one of these in detail, they desire Israel's destruction. And Israel repulses the attacks of these Arabs a couple of times in 1948, 1967, 1973, and now. The attacks have been repulsed. And we'll read Zechariah 12. And then the northern invader comes into the land. The Arabs are more or less detoothed by Israel, and their power is restricted because of Israel's military might. You can see how they're doing it with the Palestinians. But then Israel's almost resting on the confidence of her military and on her allegiance with the United States to provide her with the arms and the ammunition, etc. And then the northern invader sweeps into the land and spares the Arabs, as Daniel 11 is going to show us. And then Zion is taken, and Edom rejoices, and then Christ and the saints have to intervene. And Judah and Israel then take vengeance, as God has said in Isaiah 11, on the Arabs who formed part of the league against them. So let's see where this all hangs together. Let's start looking at those in Psalm 83. Psalm 83. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. This is the attitude that the Arabs have towards the Jews. Get rid of them. Push them off the earth. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Who leads it? Who leads it? The tabernacles of Edom. The attributes of the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Moabites, the Hagarenes, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines, the inhabitants of Tyre, Asser also joined with them. So this confederacy here, these ten nations, want to destroy Israel. And there's no correlation here at all scripturally between these ten nations and the ten toes of Daniel. It just doesn't fit. It's not correlated. And let's have a look why. In Psalm 83, it speaks of a time when Israel is in the land as a nation. When Israel, in verse 4, is settled as a nation, she is politically and geographically established in the land, in Psalm 83 at verse 4. It's a time leading to the time when the knowledge that Yahweh is God will be pervasive. That's the time of the kingdom. So the time when this confederacy of Psalm 83 is happening leads to the kingdom. And Edom is listed at the head of those antagonists in verse 6. So the attributes of Edom are very prevalent. So here we've got Israel in the land. There's Edom. There are the Ishmaelites in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. Moab, Jordan. The Hagarenes. Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines, Tyre, and Asser. So what's happened? Israel is in the midst of a united front against them. There's this confederacy of Arab nations that despises Israel and wants to destroy them and wipe them out. And incidentally here, I just put this up here for two reasons. There's Asser that was mentioned many people have gone and faultfully associated Asa with Assyria and said, you see, the northern invader, the Assyrian, is actually part of the Confederacy. It's not. Asa is actually an area off modern Iraq. This is Iraq over here. So Asa is actually modern Iraq, and that's part of the Confederacy of Arabs that despises and wants the head of the Jews. Incidentally here, look at the routes. Petra was really on some fantastic trade routes into the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, into Egypt, etc. She really could make good business out of being there. So Psalm 83, Asher and Kilmad, those if you go to another prophecy, Asher and Kilmad together are mentioned. They were on the western road which ran along the Euphrates. And this is Iraq. It's not Assyria. It's not the northern invader. The psalm does not say in any place they've succeeded in their ambitions to cut off Israel. This is an argument from silence, as people would tell you. However, it is a strong argument. Their hatred was against Israel, but it doesn't say once they succeeded, because they had a perpetual hatred. But they didn't succeed. They didn't force the Jews out of the land before Christ returned. Psalm never says that. The Arabs are not the main invader. They attacked when Israel was vulnerable, because this is the model of Edom. And this explains a lot of Psalm 83 to people who don't understand. They think the Arabs are the main protagonists. They're not. The Arabs attack when Judah is most vulnerable. Look here. Here's the Babylonian invasion of Judah. Here's the path into Judah and the destruction, the sacking of those cities, Lachish, etc. Once this is happening, who comes creeping up from the south, from Bozrah? The Edomites. They go snapping at the heels of the Babylonians to try and pick off those of Judah that they can. They were not the northern invader. The Edomites led the Confederacy that picked around the sides of Judah. So let nobody tell you Psalm 83 is the northern Confederacy, is a Confederacy of Arabs about to push the Jews out the land. And look at the hatred. This is the phase plan of the Palestine Liberation Organization. Who do they want to liberate Palestine from? Through the armed struggle to establish an independent, combatant national authority over any territory that is liberated from Israeli rule. To continue the struggle against Israel, using the territory of the national authority as a base of operations. To provoke an all-out war in which Israel's Arab nations destroy it entirely, liberate all Palestinian territory. That's the goal. That's what the Arabs subscribe to. I was in the airport at at Dubai recently, and the airport was plastered with posters saying, please collect for the poor and help our brothers in Palestine. Now, Dubai is one of the most liberal of the Arab states, yet their support of the Palestinian cause and the expulsion of the Israeli is supreme in their minds. And people were casting fortunes into these kitties. It was right throughout the airport, little collection points around the airport. And so we move on to the next phase of it. In the Jews are in the land. This is Zechariah chapter 12. In that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. This is our time. Jerusalem is a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with her shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So this is the times that we've been living in, brothers and sisters. Judah and Jerusalem has been able to repulse these attacks and inhabit her own place, Jerusalem. And then Daniel says, she's living now in this state of temporary ease. And the king of the north shall come against the king of the south like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall also enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But who is able to stay around and snap at his heels? These escape out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon. Isn't that interesting? So the ones of Psalm 83 escape the destruction, the primary destruction of the king of the north. As she comes flying into the land of Israel, these ones are able to stay, hang around and snap at the heels of the fleeing Judeans as they're trying to escape Jerusalem. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it fits exactly what the prophecy of Obadiah has been saying. This is characteristic of the Edomites. And then Christ comes up from Sinai, as Habakkuk tells us, and he's moving into the land, Christ and the saints with him, as the multitudinous Christ. And Isaiah sees this in vision and says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Therefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. Why were they red? The end of verse 3, their blood of Edom. The blood of Edom shall be sprinkled upon the garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Remember what we said when we saw blood, 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 blood with Edom? God said he was going to bathe the sword in Edom. And there's Christ and the saints dripping in the blood of Edom destroyed for opposition to the fleeing remnants of Jerusalem. And Christ has to put the Edomite rebellion down once and for all. The Arabs who were trying to make benefit out of the destruction from the northern invader. Isaiah 34 says, now look, this is the time of the future, and this is the RSV. Because of course we know that verse 4 is taken up in the New Testament, isn't it? The host of heaven shall rot away, and the sky shall roll up like a scroll. It's a change of government. And verse 5, for my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, so God has changed the political rule. Now it descends for judgment on Edom, upon the people I have doomed. Yahweh has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, and the blood of lambs and goats, and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Yahweh hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, the great slaughter in the land of Edom. As we saw from Isaiah 63. And Isaiah 11 then says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and assemble the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. They're the two groups, aren't they? It's not just Judah now. Here's the time in Isaiah 11 when it's Judah and Israel who are together. And what will they do? Verse 14. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. So the final vengeance upon the people of Edom and Moab is going to be inflicted by Israel and Judah together. But not Israel and Judah as they are in the land now, unregenerate, but Israel and Judah who have been brought through the nations and been purified and gone up when holiness is now upon Mount Zion. Then they are able, on God's behalf, to settle the final score with Edom and Moab and Ammon. Obadiah 17 and 18. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. You see, upon Mount Esau was destruction, wasn't it? God said Mount Seir was to be finished, but upon Mount Zion is deliverance. Here are the two mountains, the one for destruction, the one for redemption. And there shall be holiness. God's holiness will be established in the earth, regardless of what Edom or the northern invader does. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Remember the eager eyes that the Edomites had for all the possessions of Jacob? Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. And who's going to be destroyed? The house of Esau. It's burnt away to stubble. And they shall kindle in them, and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for Yahweh hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mountain of Esau. So the mountain of Esau, which was once proud, a symbol of the Edomites, is going to be possessed. They of the plain are going to possess the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of the host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captives, as it should be here, both these words in verse 20 should be the captives. And the captives of Jerusalem, which are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. The English almost seems to say that Jerusalem is in Sepharad, which isn't the case. This is actually talking of the captives of Jerusalem who were taken to Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. The King James Version doesn't do it justice there. Verse 17 is very important if we actually have a look at Joel, because the words there in Obadiah 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. We should compare it with Joel 2 at verse 32, which says, in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. You see, the ultimate destruction of Esau was to be total. We were read tonight that not one of Esau would be left, not one person. But of the house of Judah, there will be those who escape and those who are purified. And we have got a beautiful parable given for us here. We've got Jacob and Joseph together. And this is time pointing to the kingdom age. Now, why not Jacob and Ephraim? Why Jacob and Joseph? Well, Scripture is trying to teach us to look elsewhere, because the echoes take us to Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 28. You can just write it in your margins there, because this is what the prophet sees in Ezekiel 37. God says to Ezekiel, take you two sticks. In one stick, write upon it Judah, and the other stick, write Joseph. And Judah, of course, was Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, and Joseph, the other tribes. So there were those who were in the land and those who were the diaspora, Judah and Joseph. And what does God say to Ezekiel that he must do in Ezekiel 37? He says, take those two sticks and make them one in thy hand. So this is a time when the diaspora and the Jews in the land are gathered together. So we know that the timing of this prophecy cannot have been fulfilled. It's a time still to come, if ever any proof was needed that this was a future-looking prophecy of Obadiah. It's a time when Judah and Joseph together on the land. And remember, Judah and Joseph as the north and the south were going to be the ones who jointly were to fly upon the shoulders of the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. So it has to be the kingdom age. And the words that we have there in Scripture, that they will kindle in them, that in verse 18, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them, it means they shall burn among them and devour them. Devour the house of Edom. And who are these of Zarephath? Well, it seems Zarephath seems to be the Phoenician city of Sarepta, which is the present city Surafend, and it's on the coast between Tyre and Sidon on the sea coast. And Sepharad, well, it's very uncertain. It's the only time in Scripture that word is ever used, Sepharad there. It's the only time. And many people have conjectured different cities, Frath, Spain, Mesopotamia, Sardis, Sparta, and a city on the north coast near Tyre called Acho, which exists as Acho to this day. It's near Zarephath, and that seems to be probably the most likely. So it's saying those who were taken, and in Scripture it's really trying to say those who were taken far off are going to come and possess Jerusalem and the land of the Canaanites. That's pretty much what that verse is trying to say, rather than being overly specific about the places. It was just viewed as distant lands, Zarephath and Sepharad. So there's Zarephath and there's Acho. So it's to the extremes. They're going to possess the land of the Canaanites. Here are those of the south, of the plain, of the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and of Gilead. Isn't this interesting? Because remember, in one of the earlier slides, we had Israel surrounded by all those that hated her. Now we've got Israel as the center, and she spilled over her borders, run over into all the neighboring territory. And it really becomes the land that was promised to Abraham from the beginning for the eternal inheritance of the people. Here's the Mount of Esau, that dry and dusty place. The plain of the Philistines, very fertile. You can grow an awful lot in that plain near Gath. The fields of Ephraim and Samaria. Gilead and its famous mountains. I suppose they're hills to us in South Africa. And then in the north, Akko and Zarephath. That's actually the port of Akko, and it would look back up to the north to Zarephath. And then finally, verse 21, and saviors shall come up upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. So here we've got the final judgment, don't we? The Mount of Zion and the Mount of Esau. The mountain of salvation and the mountain of destruction. The mountain of God and the mountain of arrogant flesh. And the finality of is just given to us. The kingdom shall be Yahweh's. It's a one-way battle here, isn't it? The hatred was one way, but the victory was the other, ultimately. And the word saviors, there's actually the word deliverers. It's deliverers. And you get examples, for example, as Gideon and Barak were, Judges 3, at verse 9 and 15, and also Zephaniah 9 at verse 27 gives an indication of the saviors. And really, when you think about that, this is a wonderful prophecy of the kingdom. This is a time when the law is going to go forth from Jerusalem, and Christ and the saints are going to rule and be the saviors upon Mount Zion. And them with Judah as the war horse, and Judah, of course, being the bow filled with Ephraim, as the prophets tell us, will judge upon the mountains of Esau, the mountains of flesh. And of course these judgments are going to be partly taken out by Judah and Israel, and also then of course directed by Christ and the saints, that they are intimately involved in the destruction of those who perpetually hated them. And this is why we understand Isaiah 2 the way we do. Now, if we always use it in lectures, but have a look at it now. It shall come to pass in the last days, the day of the Lord, that the mountain of Yahweh's house is now to be established on the top of the mountains. The mountain of Zion versus the mountain of Esau. And it shall be exalted above all the flesh, all the mountains of flesh, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come and shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob versus the house of Esau. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that's also one of the parts of the meaning of the saviors, the deliverers. It's ones who spread law, spread order, spread governance. And that's tied into this idea, from out of Zion goes forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. So then finally, brethren and sisters, some lessons for us. As you saw with Edom, pride deceives us and leads us into sin. And it was the problem that led to the destruction of Edom. Human pride will be destroyed by God in any way. And sin and complacency always will follow a downward path. Esau started with hatred and started with complacency and arrogance in its temporal dwellings. It was safe in its mountains. But it led to a downward spiral for Esau. And for Edom. We also know from the prophecy of Obadiah that God will keep his word, regardless of all things, regardless of how long it had to take. God said, Zion will be the mountain of salvation, and the mountain of Esau will be destroyed. And he kept his word. It also indicates very plainly that sin will be punished in any way, in an absolute way. Sin will not go unpunished. Though God's judgment seemed to tarry long, the wheels of God grind slowly and they grind fine. And it also indicates that God will protect his own. Those who are his and are of the flock, of the house of Jacob, of the true Israel of God, will be protected by him and will inhabit their land. He will save the true Israel. And then finally, God will establish his righteousness in the earth. Mankind cannot be allowed to establish his righteousness, which is no righteousness, in any form, that God will be all in all. And truly at the end of it, the kingdom shall be Yahweh's, and God's name shall be known, as we have read in those prophecies, amongst all people, that they shall know that I am Yahweh, and salvation is in him. Thank you.